You know, it's interesting. I was reading about people taking risks and taking chances, and I came across an article in the Saturday Evening Post that sort of clarifies a little bit of the kind of risks that we take. It talked about how many people are afraid to fly, but this article reads, "Did you know that statistically a person is more likely to be kicked to death by a donkey than to die in a plane crash?" Of course, you could say, well, I'm not going to fly, and now I'm going to stay away from donkeys. Well, that's maybe not their point. The fear of being murdered is extremely high. There seems to be an overriding tension with people that something might happen that way, some kind of physical harm. Yet a person, this article said, is 8 times more likely to die while playing their favorite sport than being murdered. The truth is, daily, we take risks. When you took a drink of water this morning from your tap, you took a chance. When you go out to eat after church, if you do, you're going to take a chance. You're going to risk, when you get into your car, the chance of being involved in an automobile accident. When you sock some money away in a savings account, you're taking a chance that that institution will be there when you're ready to get your money out. When you buy a home, you're risking what you don't know may happen in the future. When you buy a used automobile or a brand new one, you're taking a chance that it's a lemon. In fact, sitting here, we're assuming that a carpenter knew what he was doing and didn't shortchange us on the nails, and this is all going to hold up while we sit here. Forget I said that one. You concentrate on this, but We take risks every day, all day long. In fact, when you think about walking, you're taking a little bit of a gamble. Because as you walk, you're taking one leg and you're pushing yourself forward to the point of losing your balance, and then you're expecting your next leg to catch your weight. Walking is a series of falling and catching and falling and catching in the direction that you want to go. From a certain perspective, life is one risk after another, and you cannot prepare for them all. I read a silly little story about a knight. He was going to leave on a famous journey, and so he gets all of his armor on and he puts his sword on his side before he mounts, just in case he meets unfriendly people. And then he packs along an axe in case he needs to chop some wood, a jar of ointment in case he gets poison ivy. He socks away some oats for his horse in case there's no grass for his horse. In other words, this guy is a moving junk pile. He heads across, out of the palace and across the moat. The bridge boards give way. There's so much weight. And he falls in and he drowns. Now, you could apply that a couple of ways. One, he should have been wearing a life preserver, so near to the water. Number two, it's impossible to play life safe. Our study this morning is going to be about obeying God, even when it seems rather risky. I am convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be reminded that we are not called to be predictable, comfortable. The call, the commission of the Church, in essence, tells us that we need to be light on our feet, expendable, available, whenever God chooses to move us and wherever God chooses to move us. And we cannot foresee nor prepare for all of the problems that will occur either corporately as a church or individually as Christians. Now, God will teach this truth all over again through the lives of two individuals. We have been introduced in our study to one leathery prophet that he was, named Elijah. Now a new character appears in the drama of his life, a woman whose name the Bible chooses not to record. Would you take your Bibles and turn back with me to 1 Kings and chapter 17? We have already discussed Elijah's tenure by the brook Cherith. It was a time of isolation. It was a time of loneliness. It was a time of desolation, as the new news broke to us that after being there for just a year and a half or so, his brook dries up. Look at verse 7. Here is the shocking development. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, as we study, that place of isolation becomes a place of desolation. Now, if you remember from the beginning of the chapter, Elijah tells the king, King, it's not going to rain because God will answer my prayer, in effect. And it will begin to rain again when? Do you remember? When Elijah prays by his word. Now imagine with me for a moment that here he is and his brook is trickling away now to just a little bit of moisture until that's gone and the riverbed that was now moist is now hard baked by the sun. If I were Elijah, this would be the time when I'd change my prayer. Surely God's lesson has been learned by the Israelites. Surely God doesn't want me to suffer. I'm in the middle of His will. And yet that's God's choice. In fact, you ought to circle one very critical word. Sometimes the Lord gives you these chronological words that you can hang your hat on. Verse 8 begins with one of those words. You ought to circle it. Then. Then when? The word of God comes to Elijah with a new directive after the brook was completely dry. Not before. It was then that God spoke. Verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Now, hold on a second. Let me make a couple of observations. Number one, God is commanding Elijah here to risk his safety and leave his secret place. Now, this is easy to miss. If you pull out your Bible atlas, you will discover that Zarephath was a suburb of Sidon, like Cary has been long known as a suburb of Raleigh. And it doesn't like that, of course, as we all know. In ancient Phoenicia, which is now modern Lebanon, if you go back up in your Bibles to chapter 16 and look at verse 31, you discover something very interesting. The king of the Sidonians, whose capital was Sidon, was who? You see it? Ethbaal. Who was Ethbaal? Jezebel's father. God is telling Elijah to leave his hiding place and move to Jezebel's hometown, where her dad reigns on the throne. Now, furthermore, you ought to know that Zarephath was a town, a village, a city, that derived its name from what archaeologists tell us was its primary industry. In Zarephath, there were massive furnaces created for the smelting of idols. In fact, the name Zarephath means smelting place. The lexicographer defines a Zarephath in that way, that this was, quote, a workshop for the melting and refining of metals. You need to understand here that it adds so much color to God's command that Zarephath was the primary producer of the molten images of Baal. Here is Elijah being sent there. What, as I tried to think of an analogy, what Detroit is to the automobile industry, and I used to live, my wife and I, near one of those plants going through school. Zarephath is to Baalism. We know from other resources that the prophets of Baal wore about their necks a cloth necklace, as it were, with a golden medallion about that size around their chest. And it was designed in a way to catch the rays of the sun being one of Baal's most common forms. And it would reflect those rays with brilliance to anyone who would look at them. So here is the town where those idols and those images and those medallions are made. I happen to think that after 2 years of drought, these idols are being sold rather cheap. And maybe a few priests are storing their medallions. I don't know. But I say all of that so that you can interpret what's going on potentially in Elijah's mind. There are a couple of different points of view. From Elijah's point of view, he is risking his safety to move into the heart of Baal's headquarters. Elijah, you see that lion over there? Yes, Lord. The next time it yawns, I want you to go stick your head in its mouth. Possibly. Or, from God's perspective, now that we know where this place is and who is reigning there, God's perspective might be this. Elijah, I want you to go and reveal the powerlessness of Baal. Reveal the powerlessness of Jezebel and Ethbaal, and I'm going to hide you out in her hometown. You will be surrounded by the idolaters, and those factories will be cranking out those idols to a dead god. They're looking for you. You are the number one man on their hit list, but they won't be able to find you. And I'm going to stick you right in the middle of Jezebel's village. That leads me to the second observation that I want to make. It's a little different thought, but I think as I've tried to climb into Elijah's situation, it's this. God is commanding Elijah to reverse his natural inclination and seek assistance. The word of the Lord tells Elijah to go and get help from whom? A widow. Instead of Elijah being told to go and help a widow, Elijah is told to go and let a widow help him. As I try to create a caricature of Elijah in my mind, based on what we've already learned, coming from the rough mountain region of Gilead, tending sheep in the wild, the way he's dressed, the way he looks, his hardened physique, this man would remind me of one of the grandfathers in our family on my wife's side, a man who was calloused, who was large, who was strong, who was proud. He was the kind of man that was reared in a generation where you got some land and you cleared it and you built your own house with your own bare hands. And I can remember shaking that man's hand and that grip. He would give you the shirt off his back. But there are three words I'm convinced that never crossed his mind. I need help. Never. This rough, worn prophet is being asked not only to go to somebody and ask for help, but he's told to go to a destitute widow and ask for help. But see, he's being refashioned. He's being made into the image of the one we're being made into the image of. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 8 that we read that Jesus received ministry from the sustenance of women whom he had healed. See, sometimes it takes a bigger man or a woman to say, I need help. That's what he's told to do. Now, in addition to the fact that she's a widow, I don't want you to miss the fact that she's a foreign widow. Elijah is the prophet of God sent to the people of Israel. And why not send him to an Israelite widow? Were there none in that day that needed help? A miracle from God? Why be sent to a Phoenician widow who probably had adorning her little hut some of those images and some of those idols of Baal? Why go to her? We have an answer for that why question. Rarely we don't in the Bible, but I want you to find that answer in the New Testament book of Luke. An unlikely place, but yet the answer. From Jesus' own words to a hypocritical Jewish nation in Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 24. And he, Jesus, said to those hypocrites, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Ever heard that phrase before? Verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, here's the scene in Jesus' day. He is surveying the religious world of the Israelite nation, and he is saying, you don't have room for me and my word that comes from above. And he says, you remind me of another day, way back when there was another prophet by the name of Elijah, and nobody in Israel wanted him either. See, the point is, there was not one person, not even one widow, who would have received Elijah. Had Elijah shown up at an Israelite village? Implication is, one of the first people to throw a rock at him would have been a widow. Now go back to 1 Kings and look at verse 10, chapter 17. So he arose. Amazing thing. He arose. He gets up and he went to Zarephath. That means he's walking into the jaws of the lion's mouth. This to him is a risk, or at least in his perspective. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. You get the humility in that? A man that I don't think ever asked for help. Now he's saying, would you please bring me some water? And do you have a little piece of bread? I'm starving. I'm dying of thirst. Can you help me? Verse 12. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour or cornmeal in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Imagine this. A Lord, you said there'd be a widow in this town that could help me. And I've asked. I did it. If I were Elijah right here, I'd be getting out my Rand McNally map and making sure I'd taken the right exit. There's something wrong with this picture here, no? He is smack dab in the middle of God's will. He's in God's plan. By the way, can I ask you a question? Been asking myself it this week. Can't wait to ask you and get it off my chest. How do you determine the will of God in your life? How do you determine when God is leading you? I had to face myself and answer the question that may, or the answer that may be yours. When it goes beautifully. That's how I know God's leading. When it all works out. I've never had one person tell me, Pastor, I moved to Cary from the north, and I knew it was God's will for me to do it. How's that? My company said that they would pay for the move, and at the last moment they changed their mind and we had to pay for it. Oh? Not only that, but on the way out here, the transmission on our car went kapooey and we were stranded for a week. Oh? Really? And not only that, but the house we closed on the next week burned to the ground. It's never been clearer. This is God's will. I'm glad they don't say that to me, because I'd probably stand there and go, okay. We determine God's will when it all works. See, that's the kind of testimony that makes the meeting. Elijah, for 2 years, it's done nothing but go from bad to worse. Would you notice, though, that his confidence is not in circumstances? Read it again in verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And you ought to underline these words. Look, I have commanded a widow there to bury you. I mean, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God had spoken to the widow. That means from God's perspective, there was a widow waiting. She didn't even know it. Elijah didn't know who she was. There was no formal introduction, but God said, I'll make sure that if you take this step of obedience, there will be a leg to catch you. And that leg is my word. So, with impossible odds, he goes. Now, understand, widows don't have food during famines. You see, widows in that day were dependent, at least the Israelite widows were, upon the graciousness of those around. But when the resources of those around begin to dry up, the first person they would quit giving to would be someone in need, like a widow. In fact, you would think that if the Israelite widows were upset with Elijah, that a Phoenician, idolatrous widow, you would assume that she would hit him with a skillet rather than fry bread for him. But Elijah had one thing. He had a word from God. What do you need? What do I need? And so Elijah risks everything and he goes to Zarephath, which is amazing. Let me read you something I came across. This is a story written by a man who's pastoring today in Houston, Texas, a man by the name of Wes. He writes these words, and I loved it, and I want to share it with you. He says, quote, "I love motorcycles. Not long ago, I was in a Honda shop drooling over a 750. Now, a 750, for the uninformed, is Honda's most beautiful four-cylinder bike. Its 68-horsepower engine is so large, it sticks out on both sides of the bike. It'll do a quarter mile in 12 seconds and top out at over 125 miles per hour. This is a preacher talking here. My kind of preacher. The one at which I was looking was a dream in metallic gold with all the chrome trimmings. The salesman came up to me and said, 'Some machine, ain't it?' 'Sure is.' The salesman said, 'It's not like driving a car, you know. You go through town and nobody notices. Boy, and on this baby, it's a different story. Man, you pave the road with 100 yards of rubber when you burn out. Great bike! By the way, what do you do for a living?' 'I'm a minister.' Long pause. Well, Reverend, you know, these machines get good gas mileage. Even longer pause. And you have many advantages," he went on to say. "Good visibility, they're maneuverable, you can stop on a dime." Another long pause, and by now the salesman is almost whispering. He said, "I know you people aren't supposed to be interested in this sort of thing, but they really are a lot of fun to drive." Wes reflects with his pen. These are the powerful words. Lawnmower salesmen aren't surprised to find clergy looking at their merchandise, but motorcycle salesmen are. Why? Does this tell us something about the church? Lawnmowers are safe, slow, sane, practical, predictable, and so very middle class. Motorcycles? They're fast, dangerous, wild, thrilling. They're associated with risk and daring and adventure. He asked this question: is being a Christian more like mowing the lawn or riding a motorcycle? All the wives are going, "Get through this story, Stephen. I want to get it over with. I'm not finished yet." We need to recapture the motorcycle spirit. All the men said, amen. Whew. This is preaching now. "For without it, we cannot understand or adequately express our faith." This is good here. He says, "The common image of the church these days is pure lawnmower. Slow, deliberate, plodding. But our task is to take the church out on the open road, give it the gas, and see what the old girl will do." Boy, that's good. Oh, my. Now, the application, fellas, is not go buy a motorcycle, just in case we're confusing here. Oh, no. But the application may be, Mom, Dad, you need to let that little girl of yours risk her life and go to the mission field. Husband, wife, you need to allow God's role to be accomplished in your spouse, even if it makes you uproot everything. Are we content for a lawnmower kind of experience, which is predictable and punctual and it's there, and it gets the job done? Or are we having some Elijahs who are saying, "Lord, I will risk everything. You just take me to the open road." Someone who is expendable for God has learned somewhere along the line to put roots down only in God. You know, the will of God is not a mysterious, confusing thing that's hard to find. At least for those who will do it. The only people who seem to miss the will of God are those who have no use for it. Well, with the Word of God in his heart and the wind in his camel hair cloak, Elijah rides into Zarephath. Risky? From a human perspective, it's crazy. From a divine perspective, he's safer there in the will of God than by the brook out of the will of God. Now you notice that Elijah asked for water in verse 11. Now she immediately goes to get some, which is interesting. It tells us there's still water in this fertile region. Then he throws out the further test, would you bring some bread? To which she responds in verse 12, let's look again. As the Lord your God lives, I have not bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my sons that we may eat it and die. Now something struck me as I read her opening words to Elijah. Did you notice how she refers to God? Look, that he's alive. She's tipping her heart here. Here in this showcase of idolatry, where they bring out the new models every 6 months, this woman is looking at that and saying, that's all dead. I don't know who you are, but I happen to believe that your God is alive. I don't know who he is, but I know your nation's following the true God. You see, she says the same words that Elijah said in verse 1. Look back. Elijah told Ahab and Jezebel, as the Lord, now he knows who that God is, so he gives him the name, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And he's about to tell this widow who that God is. But something's been going on in this little suburb, this little village. A widow's heart is being opened up and prepared for more revelation that God, who is alive, is the God of Israel. And why wouldn't she doubt that Baal is dead? Think about what she's gone through. Did you know that Baal is considered, or was, the son of the god Dagon? You remember hearing about Dagon in David's day? Dagon was the god of corn. And he was also supposedly the mythical provider of oil, olive oil. What's she running out of? What's everybody running out of? Arthur Pink, in his classic biography of Elijah that I'm in the process of reading, makes an interesting point that when the land of Canaan was divided, this area of Sidonia, this Phoenician territory, was given to the tribe of Asher. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, when Moses is blessing them individually, he says to Asher, may your way be blessed and may you dip your foot in oil. In other words, they would inherit this incredibly fertile area that would be known for its natural product, olive oil. It would also be known for its manufactured product, idols. Listen to this ancient Phoenician poem that the archaeologists have uncovered. It will tell you their depth of worship. Here's what it says. The heavens rain oil, the rivers run with honey, so I know that the mighty one, Baal, lives. Lo, the prince, the lord of the earth, exists. Huh. In other words, Zarephath, that fertile area of oil and corn, is now in the process of running out. You know what that's saying? Baal isn't keeping his side of the bargain. And as far as she's concerned, she's going to bake two biscuits. She's going to give one of them to her son. She's going to eat probably the smaller one, and then she's going to wait to die. And notice Elijah's request, verse 13. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. Can you imagine this difficult command to obey from this man of God? Make me a cake first? Doesn't that seem selfish? Doesn't it seem unkind to you? Here's a destitute widow and her malnutritioned son. She's been rationing her cornmeal daily, knowing she's running out. She has evidently water to spare because she didn't complain over that, but she's running out of food. To make Elijah one first means that she will have less for her son and for her, if any. What a command this man makes. What a gamble. What a risk. Not if you know what Elijah knows. Not if you're in on the inside scoop of what he knows to be true. Came across a story about a fellow in New York City that didn't like cats. Insightful fellow. His wife went to visit a few friends for the day, and he figured, this is my chance. So he put the cat in a bag, weighted it down with stones, threw it off the Hudson or the bridge into the Hudson River. She came back. I doubt this is true. Okay, so don't try this at home, guys, if you don't like yours. But she came home, couldn't find the cat. He said, honey, I'll tell you what I'll do. It means a lot to you. I'll put an ad in the paper and offer a reward. He did. $50. She was amazed. Thought he'd had a change of heart. Of course, the ad went unnoticed for 2 weeks, unanswered, and she was destitute. He said, honey, because it means a lot to you. He said, I'm going to put that ad back in, and he said, I'm going to up the ante to $50,000. She was impressed. A friend of his pulled him aside. He said, man, no cat in the world is worth $50,000. And he whispered back, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. I love it. We don't have cats, by the way, so I will not be killing any. I don't want you to think that. Ma'am, you give me the best first. Risk? Not when you know what he knew. He could afford to make that kind of command. Now look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's filling her in now on what he knows. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord, the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now understand, this woman now is making a decision based on faith. Will she have her faith placed in Baal, or will she place her faith on this God she knows little of, on the word of a man she's never seen before? Now stop a minute. I want you to imagine this woman. I can see her in my mind's eye, just inside the gates of the city, with a little boy on her hip, his stomach swollen, his eyes with a blank stare. They have been starving for weeks, slowly, steadily. She's out there with that boy on her hip, and she's bending down and she's picking up just a few twigs here and there. She's going to go back to her little hut, and she's going to make a little fire, and she's going to bake two little biscuits of cornmeal, and she and her son are going to eat them, and then they're going to die. Here's this stranger out of nowhere who says, you go and you make me a cake first. And after I've eaten it, you can go and bake for you and your son. But when you go back to that jar, you're going to discover something. You're not going to run out. You can make it as big as you want. What would you do? Would you take that kind of chance? Well, she makes her choice. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. It almost implies there that they just sat down and they just kept eating. It'd been a long time. They ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord. It's as if God, the living Lord, provides cornmeal and oil, as if to say, Baal, take that. I can provide what you can't. Now, the indication here is that the bowl, notice, was not filled to the top. It just wasn't exhausted. It doesn't tell us that the jar of oil was filled to the top. What does it say? It just never became empty. The implication here is that this woman seemed to have only enough for one more meal. She was almost always out. Now, I would have appreciated, had I been Elijah and that woman having risked everything, to have God snap his fingers and in the back hut, maybe in a little room there, immediately big barrels of cornmeal appear, filled to the top. And over here, there are large, tall jars of oil. That's my kind of miracle. That's my answer to prayer. You know what's happening here? God has chosen the better thing. He is going to perform a miracle every time she goes to make a meal. She's almost always out. Well, let me tie it up a couple of ways here with a couple of different thoughts. For Elijah and for us, in order to receive anything, he had to change everything. We don't like to change, do we? We like to put down roots. We have forgotten that we are pilgrims, not settlers. So for God to be able to do what he does for Elijah, Elijah has to leave the calm and go to the chaotic. He has to leave his secret hiding place of development and learning and holiness and now go stick his head in the jaws of a lion's mouth. He has to risk everything. But God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to him and to us, "Fear thou not, neither be dismayed, for I am with thee. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee by my hand of righteousness." God says, "Elijah, Christian, change everything. But don't forget, I never change." Second point I want to give you. For the widow, we learn for us, in order to receive anything, she had to risk everything. Elijah offered up his safety. This woman, you know, she also offered up her son. That had to be so difficult. But when she risked everything, she received everything. I like the little story I read about the little girl who was praying. Her father was standing outside the door this particular evening, having come home late, and he heard his little girl reciting the ABCs. A, B, C, D, as she prayed. E, F, G, H, I, she went through the whole thing. After she finished, he stepped inside and he said, "Sweetheart, why were you telling God the ABCs?" And she said, "Well, Daddy, I didn't really know what to say tonight, so I just decided I'd give God all the letters and let him put it together any way he wanted." Isn't that good? We have a word from God. "I will supply all your need," not your greed, but your need, "according to my riches and glory." We have that word. "I will uphold you by the right hand of my righteousness." We have that word. Take it from this thirsty prophet who'd left the brook for the village of risk. Take it from a widow who put everything on the line to obey this word. You know something? The Christian life, from our perspective, is a risk. But from God's perspective, the Christian life is not a risk. It is not a gamble. We have God's guarantee. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you that the ones this morning who are at risk, who are gambling, are those who've chosen not to follow Jesus Christ. You are at risk. For those who have said, "I will follow you by the brook and in the village," they are the ones who can sing, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. And when tomorrow comes, what will come with it is the God of tomorrow, who knows all about that." We follow him then, too, like we follow today. Amen.